fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The gospel writer Luke recorded these words of Jesus, also adding his own comment about this conversation in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. It occurred on the amazing journey that Jesus took to Emmaus along with two disciples on the afternoon of his resurrection day. Hello friends, I'm Wayne Shepherd, welcoming you back to Encounter God's Truth, a weekly production of Whitcomb Ministries, which features the classic Bible teaching of Dr. John Whitcomb, longtime Bible scholar, author, and professor. Luke chapter 24 was one of Dr. Whitcomb's favorite passages of Scripture. It provides Luke's description of the events surrounding the resurrection of Christ, then shows how the risen Lord Jesus spoke with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, explaining the true meaning of the Scriptures from Moses' writings all the way through the prophets who spoke at the close of the Old Testament. We're going to use this material to prepare our hearts to remember and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ our Savior this spring. So here now from the archives is Dr. John Whitcomb with the first lesson in this special holiday series on the things concerning himself.
The wonderful 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And in this final chapter of his wonderful Gospel, he tells us about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now amazingly, it was to the women that the angels first appeared, and Jesus, a humble group of people, just like when Jesus arrived on this planet, it was the shepherds that were told that he was born in Bethlehem. So friends, it's not the high and mighty people of the world that God speaks to, it's the humble people who are open to his message and are willing to share. So we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 55, the women who had come with him, with Jesus, out of Galilee, followed after and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. They saw where Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in his private tomb. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, that Saturday, they rested according to the commandment. But the first day of the week, that Sunday morning, praise God, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Amazing. Now think of that stone that blocked the tomb that the soldiers had put there and sealed with an official government seal that no one would break in and steal that body. The guards were gone. The stone had been rolled away, not to let Jesus out, trust me, because he went right through the stone in his glorified body, just like John tells us later. He went through the door that was shut in the upper room to appear before those astonished apostles with a new form of body, a glorified body that was not limited by space and time and matter as ours is today. So they went into this empty tomb and the body was gone. But all of a sudden, verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. Now these two men turned out to be angels looking like humans. And that had happened many times in the Old Testament, as you know, like Jesus appeared with two angels to Abraham and Sarah back in the book of Genesis. And they made an amazing announcement. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. And these men, these angels, said to them, "Why do you seek the living one?" That's Jesus now, the living one, among the dead. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? And we look back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 9, verse 44, chapter 18, verse 31. Over and over, Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be betrayed. I'll be crucified. I will rise again the third day." Over and over, he had told them, saying, verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. But of course, all those statements Jesus made fell on deaf ears. And many times even today, we don't understand why he came into the world in the first place. It wasn't to be admired, appreciated, praised, honored. It was to place himself upon that middle cross as a substitute for our sin, that his righteousness might be imputed to us in the grace of God forever. So they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11, that's the 11 apostles. You remember Judas is gone now. And to all the rest, other disciples too, heard them report. Now, here they're named Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with him, telling these things to the apostles. Are you surprised to hear what happened next? These words appeared to them as nonsense. The apostles wouldn't believe them. Of course, in those days we understand that the testimony of a woman was less authoritative than the testimony of a man. But nevertheless, we read in the Gospel of John that two of those apostles took this seriously and dashed to the tomb, namely Peter and John, and found not only was the tomb empty, but the grave clothes that had been carefully wrapped around the body of Jesus were there right in place, as they had been. No robber would have done that. Jesus simply vanished through the grave clothes, through that stone that blocked the tomb, and appeared in the upper room, as John tells us in his gospel. So the resurrection body of Jesus was a marvelous provision of God for our hope of resurrection, that we might someday be like him when we see him as he is. Now, beginning in verse 13 of Luke 24 is what one theologian calls a literary and spiritual jewel, the road to Emmaus, two disciples walking along, very sad. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And after all, thousands, yes, hundreds of thousands of Jews from many countries had come to Jerusalem, had seen the triumphal entry of Jesus, seen the crucifixion events, and were amazed at the things that had happened. You remember when Jesus died, the sky was darkened supernaturally. There was a great earthquake. The veil was rent from top to bottom in the temple. People came out of their graves after Jesus rose and walked around Jerusalem. Even the centurion said this was the Son of God. What an amazing series of events took place that day, dear friend. And so Jesus came along in his glorified body, looking like an ordinary person, and he approached and began traveling with them. You know, I'd like to stop and think about that. Traveling with them. That's what he's doing today, friend, if you are a believer. He's traveling with you. He's wanting to talk to you. He listens to your prayers. He's the friend greater than any friend in this world. He's the light of God in our heart and mind. So today, he's traveling with us too. But on that occasion, look at verse 16. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. This was God's supernatural protection from them being overwhelmed by his glorious presence, so that they could tell him the full story of their concern, that we could learn what people were thinking at that time and that place. Now, he said to them, Jesus said to these two, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" That's, in other words, you can't be serious. You don't know what's happening. Everyone knows about Jesus of Nazareth. And then they begin to describe him. Listen to this, verse 19. And he said, "What things?" As if he didn't know. He wants them to tell him what their thinking was about Jesus of Nazareth. And they said to him, "Why, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." Well, that was a wonderful testimony, wasn't it? But it wasn't enough. They didn't know that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They didn't know who he really, really was. Everybody knew he was a great prophet, a great miracle worker. Yes, John the Baptist bowed before him. Yes, but now notice, they said the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Oh, really? I thought the Romans crucified him. You see, they put the blame exactly where it belonged. It was not the Romans. It was the Jews that delivered him over to the Romans to crucify him. And the Jews were the ones that were responsible. You remember the Gospels tell us that they told Jesus, "May your curse be upon us and our children." And I say, amazing, amazing what happened as a result of that. Yes, Israel was responsible for the crucifixion of their own king, their own Savior, their own Messiah. And so sad is verse 21. They went on to say to Jesus, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping it was going to, but now he's dead, so he can't be the Messiah." And it's been 3 days, see, since all this happened. so he's not come back from the dead. I guess he's just gone forever. We're so sad. Isn't that pitiful? Absolutely pitiful. Especially when you read the next couple verses, when they went on to explain that some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, and they came saying they had also seen the vision of angels who said he was alive, and some of those who were with us, namely Peter, you remember, and John, went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Amazing that these two disciples would not say, well, of course, maybe he rose like he said he was going to. They couldn't comprehend. Oh, yes, at the end of the world, they were sure that someday Messiah would come. But that Jesus would appear suddenly after three short days in a glorified body, they could not comprehend. Of course, it's easy for us, friends, 2,000 years later to look back after 2,000 years of church history and say, well, of course, if I were there, I would have believed, I would have understood. Not really, not really. So then they receive this gentle rebuke from Jesus. Listen carefully. Here's our main idea here. Are you ready? Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now listen to this. And beginning with Moses, those are the first five books of the Old Testament, and with all the prophets, that's the rest of the Bible, of the Old Testament Bible, the only Bible they had then, he explains to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Oh, how much we'd give to have a tape recording of that talk, wouldn't we? Some kind of a, but we don't need it, because we have the whole Old Testament, all 39 books. And I say, Lord, I take that rebuke to myself. I too am a foolish person, slow of heart, to believe all. I not only don't believe all the prophets said, I don't even know what they said. That's my guilt. I confess that. I've studied, read the Bible for years, but I don't really know it as I should. It doesn't dominate, control, influence my life as it should. Lord, help me. Help me to be the kind of disciple that honors you. And so, verse 28, as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he would go farther, and they urged him, saying, stay with us, abide with us, don't go away. For it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. He waited for them to invite him. He didn't push himself upon them, notice that. And he went in and stayed with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Immediately they saw something. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. There was something about maybe they saw the nail prints in his hands. We don't know about that. They recognized that maybe that's the kind of miracle he performed when he fed the 5,000. He broke the bread and blessed it. And I say, Lord, thank you for that little token, that evidence of his mercy, his love for people to meet them at their deepest level of need. And so their eyes were opened, and they saw who Jesus really, really was. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Dear friend, is that what your heart is like when you read his word? Is something within you, just like Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah said, I resign from the ministry, I'm tired of being hated and persecuted, but then all of a sudden, it was like a burning fire within my heart. I could not restrain. Something in us responds to the Holy Spirit of God when he speaks to us through his word. You know why? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and of the heart. No one is not open, naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's God's precious, powerful, written, inspired revelation, the Bible. So, that very moment, they returned to Jerusalem. All those 7 miles, they rushed back to Jerusalem, found gathered together the 11, the apostles, and those that were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. That's to Peter. Now, Paul talks about that appearance to Peter. We don't read about anywhere else. 1 Corinthians 15:5, he appeared to Peter. Peter, who denied him and cursed, Jesus made a special appearance just to Peter. Maybe Peter wasn't there at that moment when it says the 11, we know that Thomas wasn't there either. According to the Gospel of John, the 11 means the group of disciples, who were not just disciples, but a special group of men called apostles. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them by the breaking of the bread. And I say, Lord, what an amazing episode that those two on that road were witnessing to the apostles. They believed because they saw and experienced themselves the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friend, we have some challenges before us, don't we, here? In order to avoid being accused by Jesus of being fools and slow of heart, we have to do what? We have to believe all the prophets have spoken, beginning with Moses in the book of Genesis, and through all the prophets we have to understand what God said and what he meant by what he said in order to be able to understand God's plan for the ages. Yes, beginning with the creation of the world in Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God, he told us in Genesis chapter 3 the exact words he uttered to Satan concerning Satan's destiny. Listen to this. The Lord God said to the serpent, that's Satan, who had deceived Eve, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than any beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. That's to the animal that Satan uses as his instrument, of course. But then he spoke directly to Satan, who was behind that serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, there's no enmity between humans and animals, friends. That has never been God's plan. But between Satan and humans, yes. And the good news for Adam and Eve is that they're going to be shown who their enemy really was, Satan. He was not a friend, he was an enemy. Do you know that friend today? That he's out to deceive you, to trap you, to entice you, to tempt you. But listen to this promise. God said to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now your seed, Satan's seed, would be every child that's ever been born. Born of that evil one, like the first baby ever born, Cain, who murdered his brother. But notice this. He shall bruise you on the head. Who's that? The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. The descendant of Eve. Now she may have thought it was her first child, Cain, but it wasn't. It was a descendant, namely Jesus. He will bruise you on the head. Now that's a fatal blow to a serpent to have his head crushed. But in the process, look what Satan would do to Jesus. You shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, he will die. He'll be killed. But in John 12, Jesus said, now is the prince of this world cast out. And Satan was cast out as what? As the final victor, champion of world history. So he was sentenced to destruction by the Lord Jesus through the price that Jesus would pay on that cross, which would result in Satan's head being crushed. And friends, even though Satan now is still like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, his doom is sure and certain, and his extension of life has been permitted by God for purposes that will go on even to the end of the thousand-year kingdom, after which he'll be released for a brief season to accomplish one more purpose of God, to give men a final choice. That's it, in every age, every dispensation. Men, not robots, men with image and likeness of God, have a choice to make. Do you love God or Satan? Do you love the Lord or yourself? You must choose the one you really, really love. And so I say, Lord, thank you for that opening prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 that helps me see the whole program of God through the ages beginning to unfold. It was a cryptogram, yes. We know that Adam and Eve didn't fully comprehend what it meant. We don't even fully comprehend, but now with the New Testament and the full work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his judicial defeat of Satan on that great occasion, we can see that God had a gracious, loving purpose in sending the Savior to save us from the penalty of our sin and to defeat our unseen, invisible enemy forever.
We appreciate that inspiring message from Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, as we begin this new holiday series today. We'll pick up there next time as we consider part two of this message. Throughout the years here on Encounter God's Truth, I've had the opportunity to pose many Bible questions to Dr. Whitcomb, drawing upon his many years of studying God's Word. Here's Dr. Whitcomb answering a question about how Christ, the light of the world, impacted the darkness that existed in the world, and specifically in the land of Israel, at the time of his first coming.
Jesus, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of the universe. Isn't it amazing how that his first coming, 2,000 years ago, is exactly on time? Listen to how Paul describes this in Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Friends, what a blessing to know that God so loved the world, he gave his Son on that first advent 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And I say, Lord, that encourages me to believe everything you say about the second coming, which could happen at any day. Resurrection, rapture of believers could happen today. And I say, Lord, at this particular season of the year, help us to be more aware of, more conscious, more committed to the wonders of your advent, your coming to this world to die for us, rise again by your grace. Why was it that the land of Israel was in such deep darkness, spiritually speaking, of course, when Jesus came 2,000 years ago? That's what Isaiah the prophet predicted, wasn't it? In Isaiah 9, he said, there will be no longer gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now here's the statement. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It's amazing to see how dark, spiritually speaking, the land was when Jesus, the light of the world, came 2,000 years ago. This, of course, was predicted by Daniel the exact time when he'd arrive, chronologically speaking. But the darkness was so deep that they even rejected and crucified the light of the world. What was going on in Israel at that time? Well, of course, we're told in Galatians that Jesus came in the fullness of time. He's never too late, never too early. I believe that means he came at the time of spiritual pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency, and therefore spiritual darkness, the like of which there had never been before. And that made the light more conspicuous. And so John, the Gospel of John, says that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Now, of course, Corinthians tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I say, Lord, help us to appreciate how bright that light of Jesus is, how dark our darkness is when we suppress, reject, ignore, deny that light. It's true need, necessity, ultimate urgency of coming to that light of God. At that time in Israel, dear friends, Herod the Great was the king. He was a monster of iniquity, pride, self-sufficiency, arrogance. He built that temple. I should say he enlarged the second temple to a magnificent structure, not because he believed and trusted in God, not because he was seeking the light, but in order for political reasons to gain favor with the Jews. And the Jews trusted in him amazingly. They just were abounding in thankfulness for that beautiful temple. But when the light of the world came into the temple, they didn't recognize him for who he was. And he said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. How corrupt the nation was. Self-sufficient, proud, arrogant, comparatively wealthy. And I say, Lord, is that possibly true of our land today? Are you going to deal with us according to what we deserve, that we might be shocked and repentant of our evil thoughts, that we may come to the light of the world, who is Jesus?
This series on Encounter God's Truth is a wonderful way to anticipate the importance of the Easter season that we are entering into and to meditate upon its true meaning. Please join us next week as we continue this holiday series, which will take us up to our celebration of the resurrection. I'm Wayne Shepherd, thanking you for listening to Encounter God's Truth today. Our goal always is to remind you that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. You can find hundreds of free resources to help you in this regard, including all of Dr. Whitcomb's broadcasts, sermons, lectures, and writings at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You can also get there easily from our homepage at whitcombministries.org. Perhaps you'd also like to join the many friends who left their comments and memories since Dr. Whitcomb's passing into glory last month. We'd love to receive your testimony at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. One more special tribute has recently come in from well-known Bible teacher Dr. David Jeremiah, and I'd like to end with that message today. He said, "Intellectually, Dr. Whitcomb was in a realm that was high up in the sky, far above everybody else except for a few brilliant scholars. But he also had the gift of teaching because when he preached, he was able to take these lofty, complex truths, bring them down to earth, and making them clear, understandable, applicable, and exciting to everyone." We thank God for that testimony and trust that we've been a blessing to you here today on Encounter God's Truth.